So last week, Gio started off with chapter 12, and we got about halfway through. Well, chapter 12 has 51 verses in it. Now, I know that you guys are Bereans. I know that you love to spend time here. However, he would have gone into overtime, like big time, if we had given him all 51 verses. So what we decided to do was go ahead and split that up. So you had Gio last week, and now today you're stuck with me. With that, instead of moving forward to where Gio left off in verse 28, we're going to backpedal just a little bit. We're going to go back and start in verse 21. Now, what is happening here in verse 21? Anyone here have your Bibles open? The Passover, yes. This is where Moses institutes the Passover. And now the amazing thing about this passage is this is something that I am very familiar with. Read it a bunch of times, you know. Watched the movie. And with it, I was very familiar with it. And I was like, all right, Lord, what am I going to teach these people? What am I going to give to them? And that's one of the things that I love about God's word also. Is he is good to go ahead and give you something new. So as we go through this, some of the things might be familiar, but some of them I think you're going to see God reveal himself even more, even more. So God's word doesn't return void, amen? Yes. So as we dive into the Passover, there's going to be things that we've never seen before. And we're also going to take a look at the 10th plague or the death of the firstborn. We've seen God turn water into blood. We've seen plagues of frogs, lice, and locusts, boils and hails and darkness that couldn't stop Pharaoh from hardening his heart. From hardening his heart and refusing to let God's people go. But you see, death can be a serious motivator. I made a stop one time on the 605 freeway, and we had just finished going over gang training and gang signs and everything like that, and it was a routine stop, okay? There's no such thing as a routine stop. And as I make my approach up to the vehicle, turns out I've got six gangbangers inside, hardcore. I asked for the driver's license, registration, proof of insurance, and this was going to be a simple seatbelt ticket, and then I could make my way back to Starbucks. But as I was receiving the information, I could smell the strong odor of alcohol coming from inside of the vehicle. So I asked the driver to go ahead and step out, and he steps out. We start walking back over to the unit, and the whole time he keeps looking back. And the person sitting in the front passenger seat, he's looking over his shoulder. He's watching us the whole time. All of a sudden, my driver turns around, and he starts walking back to the car. I'm like, hey, buddy, come on back over. And he makes a C across his chest. That means wipe him out. And I'm like, I just wanted my Starbucks. So I'm like, hey, partner, come on back over here. Sit right here behind the car. I immediately grabbed him. I threw the handcuffs on him. I placed him down. I put it out. I need backup like yesterday. And we go ahead, we shut down the freeway, and one by one, pulling them out, each one at gunpoint, nice and slow, searching each person, putting the handcuffs on them, putting them down. Sure enough, in the right front passenger seat, what was there? A gun. Yeah. Of course. Of course it was stolen. Now, this was very early in my career when I was out in L.A. But from that fear of death that was facing me, I took my training that much more serious. All of my arrest techniques, all of my firearms training, all of that because that fear and death was a great motivator. We're going to find out that fear and death is a great motivator that God uses as well on the Egyptians. Finally, Matt started us off a few weeks ago talking about relationships. And with that, we're going to continue. But we're going to look at the broken relationship that can be mended between God and his people. We're going to look at restoration. We're going to look at redemption and reconciliation. And we're going to see that it not only applies to the Jewish people, but it applies to us as well. So tonight, as we delve into chapter 12, the name of this message is Passover, Death, and Broken Relationships. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you so, so very much. Lord, for the many blessings that you've given to us. Lord, this day, and as we wrap it up, Lord, what a blessing it is to be in your house, to be in your word, to get to know you just a little bit closer, a little bit more. And I pray, Lord, that you would give each and every one of us just a little nugget, a jewel that we can walk away from as we leave this place. It gets us to know you just that much more. And Lord, if there's anything of the scripture that is from you, pray that you would etch it upon our hearts. And God, if it's of man, I pray that you would allow it to fall upon deaf ears. So Lord, know how much we love you, how much we thank you. And we look forward to this time together. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. 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 Starting off in verse 1, or I should say verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, last week, do you remember what Gio said? He was talking about John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what was it that he cried out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we see that in John 1:29. So, what were the Israelites told to do? To take a lamb. To take a lamb and kill the Passover lamb. Now, who killed Jesus? Well, you know that it was you and I. It was his perfect sacrifice that was nailed to the cross. Each and every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross. But maybe if I phrase the question, who arranged to have Jesus killed? You see, it was the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people. They cried out, crucify him! And Pilate responded, but this is your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. You see, when we look at the Passover as a whole, what we see is the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. The symbolism of Jesus' death, the necessity of Jesus' death. Because of his death on the cross, death, where is your sting? We no longer have to fear death. Yes, I still fear all the pain leading up to death. But the second death, being eternally separated from our God, we've got that right here. He was the Lamb of God, put to death for you. And for me. Verse 22. And you shall strike a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of this house until morning. So where was the blood supposed to go? On the doorposts and across the lintel. Are you guys seeing it? I do. In John 10, verses 7 through 9, it says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find the pasture. We see here again the deeper meaning and the symbolism in this passage. Do you think that it was just a coincidence that Jesus used this analogy of him being the door? Or, I believe, he remembered the Passover. It might have been a new revelation for those that he was speaking to, but for Jesus, it was just a reiteration of what his Father had done earlier. So as we look at where the blood was placed, you can see it. you can see what the blood of the Lamb creates, the cross. Now, it's interesting because the word in here that they use, basin, is actually the Egyptian word sap, which speaks of the basin used for washing one's feet, and it would be kept there at the door. What did Jesus do the night before he was crucified? Washed the feet of his disciples. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 3. And in John chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into what? A basin, a sap, and began to wash the feet, the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. So, where do you think that that basin was kept? At the threshold of the door. With the basin filled with the blood on the Passover, and the sides and the upper doorpost marked with blood, the picture of the cross is unmistakable. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintels and on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So, this might sound a little bit familiar. Any of you who came out to the Seder dinner that Tanner would do, it was interesting because with the Jewish Passover meal, what you had was four cups of blessings. Between the first and the second, three matzahs were stacked on top of each other, and they were removed and placed from a linen pouch. And in the middle one, it was broken. Half of the broken matzah is then wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden for the children to find. The one who finds it gets a special prize and a celebration afterwards. Ask any Jewish rabbi or any Jewish literature to determine the meaning and the custom of this. Although you'll find lots of theories, you'll find no consensus. For although the Jews explain the Passover in terms of their history, they can't explain this particular ceremony known as the Afikoman. The Afikoman is the only word in the Passover celebration which is not Hebrew. Rather, it's a Greek word meaning I came. The body of Jesus is the middle one of the Trinity, comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was broken. It was wrapped in linen. It was hidden away and discovered amidst a great celebration. Why is only half of the matzah broken in the Passover tradition? It's because Jesus, being fully God and fully man, it was only Jesus' humanity that died. Thus, the Afikoman of the Passover perfectly represents the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. Now, it's interesting because the Moroccan Jews, what they would do is they would take a piece of that Afikoman, they would wrap it up, and they would keep it with them all year until the next Passover. And the sailors, as they would go out, that was the tradition, the legend behind it was if they ever came upon rough seas, a storm, they would take that piece of Afikoman and throw it out into the sea. Why do you think they were doing that? Because the Afikoman would calm the seas. Its roots from the one who would calm the sea, who would quiet the storms, the one who said, peace, be still. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Hearing the cries of all of those Egyptian parents who realized that death had struck their home, maybe God's people were also afraid. Perhaps they doubted. But guess what? It didn't matter whether they were at peace or felt anxious, whether they were rejoicing or worried greatly. All that mattered was that they were obedient and the blood was on their door. No matter what they felt emotionally, it was all about the blood. Verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both of you, and take and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. It must have been a severely brokenhearted and broken Pharaoh who finally admits that the living God is greater than all of his gods. The death of his son and the death of the firstborn sons everywhere must have shattered Pharaoh to the core of his being. But notice what he says there at the end. And bless me also. Why does it always seem it's at the end? It's when we reach rock bottom that we turn and look to God. All of his deities destroyed, his firstborn dead, kingdom all but destroyed. Then Pharaoh asks for God's blessing. Bless me also, he says. So when God issues you a warning in the initial plague, let's seek him first. Amen? Amen. Verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. Not rain, nor sleet, nor hail, nor locust could stop the mailman of Egypt. No, that's not it. That's not it. Not the mailman. But all the plagues loosed on Egypt. Finally, with the death of their firstborn, the Egyptians urge Moses and the Jews to get out. Pharaoh says, go and serve the Lord. Fear and death can be a serious motivator. Have you ever heard the word decimation? See, the word is derived from the Latin word, which means removal of the tenth. This was something that the Roman army practiced as a form of discipline, killing every tenth soldier. Can you imagine it? Fall in! All right, decimation. You're in my spot, right? Yeah. Now, obviously, this wasn't practiced a lot, okay? Because killing every 10th soldier, well, you know what? You don't want to lose those good, experienced soldiers. But do you think that this form of discipline was a serious motivator? Oh, yeah. You know, there's a story that when they were building the pyramids in Egypt, they were trying to get the capstone up to the top of one of the pyramids. And as so, all the slaves were pulling on this capstone, and they're pulling on it, and they get it about halfway up the ramp in order to get to the top, and it slides back down. And the masters go ahead, and they kill one quarter of all the slaves. They said, if you don't get that capstone up to the top, the same thing's going to happen to you. And all the slaves, they pulled even harder this time. They pulled even harder, and it went up, and it passed the halfway mark. It gets to three quarters of the way. and it falls back down. And the masters come out and they kill another quarter of every one of them. Then, ropes in hand, pushing on this capstone, pushing it all the way, all the way, all the way. They made it completely to the top. Why was it that half the amount of slaves were able to go ahead and achieve that? Because of the fear of death. Exactly. So when the Israelites came to the Egyptians, you can see why there wasn't any resistance. Verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So the Egyptians were pretty much like, hey, you guys can have whatever you want. Please leave before we all die. But we see here again the unleavened bread from verses 15 through 20. Israel did not have enough time to let the leaven or the yeast rise and work in their dough. They left Egypt with unleavened dough. From that day on, unleavened bread would always remind them of the haste in which they left from flight from slavery. Continuing in verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. 600,000 men, okay? Now, it doesn't say whether 600,000 men just means 600,000 people. So men was just used in a general sense, not as in the sex. However, if you look all throughout the Bible, so when Jesus fed the 3,000 or the 5,000, when it says that that was 5,000 men there, they didn't include any of the women or children. So let's say that here it was, these 6,000 men had 600,000 wives, okay? And let's say they only had one child each. We're looking at 1.8 million people that were leaving Egypt. Do you think you can kind of see why Pharaoh was remiss to go ahead and let them go? Do you understand what would happen if 1.8 million people were to leave San Bernardino County, okay? Last census, there was 2,193,420 people that were here. It would be like a ghost town. We might be on to something there, right? But now think about it. Now, I gave you a best case scenario or smallest amount, okay? Actually, a lot of theologians believe it was closer to 3 million. That's a serious exodus. So, A, I think we can all understand why Pharaoh was not so willing to initially let all the Jewish people go. And B, you can imagine Moses looking over this trail of 3 million people and thinking, what have I gotten myself into? But notice what it says next in verse 38. It says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. You see, not just the Jewish people, but there were also Egyptians that went along with them. That 3 million number is looking more feasible now, isn't it, right? Let my people go, or else. Everything that Moses and Aaron had said came to fruition. The livestock, dead. Fields and grains, destroyed. Firstborn, gone. I think if I were Egyptian, I might be wanting to throw my lot in with the Hebrews also, right? Hey, they're thinking to themselves, their God is more powerful than all of the gods that we worship. From a purely rational sense, what do we have left that's here? Yahweh, we're with you. So although there weren't just the children of Israel, there was others that wanted to go ahead and part company with them. Now, it's also interesting because these same people, guess what? they would cause problems when things didn't go so smoothly a little bit later on. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So you see, the same Egyptians, the mixed multitude who threw in their hat with the Hebrews, also caused problems. And I think we see this all throughout the Bible. When the Israelites started intermarrying with others that were in the land, what happened? They started worshiping false gods. They started practicing their traditions against what God had asked. No, not what he asked, what he commanded. And the problems ensued. But we can be the same way, can't we? "Oh God, I'm all in. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I want to follow you." Then the mixed multitude comes into our lives. "Hey, Adam, we're hitting the bar. You coming?" "Well, I can have just one beer, you know, it just says I don't have to be drunk, right? Hey, Adam, you want to hit off of this joint?" "Well, I can have one hit, you know, I mean, it's California, right? It's almost legal anyway. Besides, I've got that medical problem of not being able to sleep at night." I actually stopped a guy when you had to have, you know, a doctor's approval in order to, yeah. "So what's your medical problem? Not cancer? Not some, you know, terrible disease that's going to kill you?" "Yeah, I've got problems sleeping at night." That's what he told me. Ah, yes. You see, when we try to add to what God has simply asked us to do, it just doesn't work out, does it? Verse 39. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourner of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it.' No pagan was allowed to eat the Passover. However, pagan slaves, if they were willing to be circumcised, were free to partake." Continuing in verse 45, "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break of its bones." Why were the bones not to be broken? I suggest there were three reasons. The first, restoration. You see, David, a man who was a shepherd by trade and a sheep by nature, he speaks of the restoration when he writes, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And we see that in Psalm 51:8. I talked about this in my study a few years back when I did a Christmas study, why shepherds? You see, in Bible days, if a lamb was continually placing its life in jeopardy by wandering away, what the shepherd would do was break its legs and set the bones, and it would carry it on his shoulders for the next 6 to 8 months. And that's why in all your nativity scenes, that's what you see, is a shepherd with a lamb across his back. During that period, the lamb would develop such a deep affection for that shepherd. When its legs were healed, it would remain by the shepherd's side all of its days for the rest of its life. Jesus, being the sinless Lamb of God, however, had no need to be broken. Second was the redemption. "Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Paul declares, and we saw that in Romans 5, verse 20. What is the basis of grace? I just went over this last Sunday. The blood of Calvary. Where is the blood produced? In the bone. Therefore, insisting that the bone, that not a bone be broken, it's as though God is saying, I don't want any suggestion that there is a limitation to the blood. I want people to understand where sin abounds. Grace always abounds more. Lastly, reconciliation. To hasten death, Roman soldiers would break the legs of those being crucified. However, when they came to Jesus, so surprised were they that he had died in only 6 hours that they poked a spear into his side instead, just to make sure. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And in John 19, verse 32, it says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. If you're estranged from somebody, or at odds with someone that you're not close to, the only way that there can be reconciliation is if someone dies. Now, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Jesus modeled that for you and for me. He died to reconcile us with the Father, but he died quickly. You see, it wasn't unusual for people who were crucified to hang on the cross for 18 hours or more, because they were trying to hang on to their lives, but not Jesus. The work of reconciliation had been complete. He released his spirit relatively quickly so he could race to Easter, to Resurrection Day. That's the key. The sooner we die, the sooner we'll be at Easter Sunday. A lot of people remain at Good Friday saying, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to die. Only to prolong the pain and the separation. Jesus showed us the way to die quickly. Now, my sister and I, we were estranged for probably about 7 or 8 years. And it wasn't that I had a problem with her, necessarily, but she had a problem with my relationship with God. And as such, we didn't talk for almost 8 years because she wasn't willing to die to self, to give up. And I believe many of us can be stubborn like that. But how sad the loss of those 8 years, the pain, and the separation between the two of us. Well, Adam, how do you know if you're really dead? Not mostly dead, like the Princess Bride. They poked Jesus in the side with a spear to find out if he was really dead. And the same will happen to you. If you're dead, you won't react when you get poked. When somebody cuts you off while driving, an obscenity and showing them your tall finger is not the first action you'll take. When somebody gets a position at work that you had applied for, you wish them well and give them your best instead of thinking in every way how you can undermine them. You know you're dead because you won't say, ouch, that hurts, or cut that out. You'll know you're dead if, when you're poked, all that comes out is the blood of forgiveness and the water of refreshment. And that's where there can be reconciliation and restoration. Verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. Now, first of all, this is the second time that God calls his children his armies. Okay. Now, as a former military man, I appreciate that. But would the children of Israel have to fight for the promised land? Yeah, they sure would. You see, and we'll have to fight in our lives too. Now, not in a salvational sense, but in the fact that each and every day of our lives, there's those trials, those tribulations, and we're going to have to combat them. And in doing so, just like Paul says in Ephesians, we need to have our spiritual armor on. Can I get an amen? By the way, where do generals keep their armies? In their sleeves. But notice, for an outsider who wants to partake in the Passover, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to deal with their flesh. So as we wrap up tonight, let me challenge you with a few questions. Are you ready to deal with your flesh like those that were uncircumcised? Are you ready to trust our God Almighty? The Israelites did when they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, not going outside that faithful night. Are you ready to die to yourself, to self? Are you ready to put others first? You know, all we have to do is what it says in verse 50. All the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded. Life would be so much easier if we just read this and then did it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you've given us this example in Exodus. Lord, the Egyptians, Pharaoh, would not heed your warnings. Even when you sent plague after plague, it took that final death of their firstborn before finally Pharaoh would let them go. And Lord, this is a perfect example of your cross. Lord, the fact that Jesus had to die for our sins, that we have to go ahead and put our flesh to death on a daily basis. And Lord, we need to have our spiritual armor on each and every day. Thank you, Jesus, that you give us the tools in order to fight boldly and that we can walk boldly in your promise and in your word. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.